Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the 26th chapter, Acts chapter 26, and I'd like to read the first 23 verses of this chapter. The words I want to be particularly drawing to your attention are found in the 16th verse this evening, but I want to read this whole section by way of context. Acts chapter 26, and we shall begin reading at the first verse. Give attention to the word of God. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible to you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. To these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspire truth. And may He write that truth upon each of our hearts this evening. Well, as you know, we are here this evening to ordain and to install a minister of the gospel. It's a memorable occasion. It's an important occasion in the life of any church. And in order to guide our thinking on this important occasion, I want us to briefly consider the words of the Apostle Paul here as he describes his own call. And I want us to focus particularly upon the words of Jesus that he cites here in verse 16. He says, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister." To make you a minister. I want to ask five simple questions of this text about the making of a minister, and we'll find all the answers are in the context that we've just read together. The first question really is an obvious one, and it is this: what is a minister? What is a minister? Jesus says, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister." The English Standard Version says to appoint you as a servant. Lots of different translations of this word minister. And a minister, of course, is, of course, a servant. But the word that is used here by the author is not the usual word for servant, the word diakonos or doulos. It's a rather unusual Greek word. It doesn't appear very often. But when it does appear, it's usually translated officer. It's a word that is used in the Gospels to describe the officers of the synagogue, and in some places, the officers of the Sanhedrin. So this term, this minister, refers to a specially appointed attendant to the king, a man who is set apart for the special function that is decided by the civil or the religious authority. That's why I think the traditional Presbyterian term minister is a very appropriate translation of the word in this context. So what is a minister? In its most basic definition, a minister is a man King Jesus sets apart for a specific function as an officer of his church. Now, of course, we realize this evening that the Apostle Paul, his office in the church was unique. We are not here this evening to ordain and install an apostle. Now, Adam's a special guy, but he's not that special. I trust we understand that this evening. And yet it's interesting, as you read the Bible, as you read the writings of the apostles, even such an apostle as the Apostle Peter could describe himself as a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. So while this text does speak to us of the unique and unrepeatable making of this minister, Paul the Apostle, its essential application is far from unique. It's because Jesus is still in the business of making ministers. He's doing it this evening in our midst. His sheep must be fed. His flock must be led. His lambs must be tended to. And so he's provided the office of minister, what we commonly call a pastor or a teaching elder. So that's what a minister is. But we ask, secondly, who makes a minister? Who makes a minister? We're told in the text, "I am Jesus. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister." Jesus is the one who makes a minister. Paul himself teaches this in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? Why has he done that? Paul continues, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ." Jesus is the one who makes ministers, my friends, and there are several implications from this fact if we will listen to them. Because if Jesus is the one that makes ministers, then no man is a natural born minister. here in Bloomington, the home of IU, you need to be careful here. You may take pride in what is sometimes called a natural-born basketball player. But there are no natural-born ministers. 7-foot-tall basketball players are born, but ministers are made. If you want an MVP, a most valuable pastor, you must look to Christ to give that to you. And that is what you as a congregation have done. You've looked to Christ. Christ has answered your prayers this evening. He's brought to you one to minister among you. No man is a natural born minister. And similarly, we must say that no minister is self-made. Writing of Old Testament ministers, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 5:4 says, "No man takes this honor on himself, but he is called by God, just as Aaron was." And of course, these words are true likewise for the ministers of the New Testament. Adonis is not here this evening. Simply by his own determination and persevering against the odds of 3 grueling years at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. They were grueling, I will agree. Of course, that is a part of Christ's preparing of this man, as we're going to see in a moment. No, Adam knows that he's here this evening because Jesus has been at work in his heart to make him a minister. That's what brings him here this evening. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, "If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong all glory and dominion forever and ever." And furthermore, we need to say that if Jesus is the one that makes ministers, then no minister is made by the church. Think about that. No minister is made by the church. We, the members of the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery, are not making a minister this evening. Rather, by this ordination as a court of Christ's church, we are ratifying on earth what Jesus has done in heaven already. He has set this man apart for the gospel ministry. We just prayed to constitute this court in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, who alone is King and Head of the Church. And He is present by His Holy Spirit to affirm and to direct and to bless. That's what's happening this evening. So what is a minister? And who makes a minister? Jesus makes a minister. There's a third question I want to ask of this passage this evening. And it's the natural next one to ask. Well, if Jesus makes a minister, how then is a minister to be made? How is a minister made? How does Jesus do this great thing? Our verse says, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister." That verb that's translated to make here means to designate for a particular purpose in advance. Or another dictionary I looked at said this: to select beforehand. To select beforehand. The making of Paul the minister was a process that began long before his experience here on the Damascus Road. And the same is true of all ministers, including the one who comes before us this evening. While we've seen that their natural born abilities and their life experience and even the church itself cannot personally be credited for this great achievement, Jesus can and Jesus must be credited for using these very tools to bring this man to the ministry. Notice from the passage we read that Paul had to be converted before going into the ministry. Paul had a personal testimony. And we read it there in the first 23 verses. Just a few highlights that we read. He talks here before King Agrippa about his childhood, his youth, his upbringing. He says he was raised in a very religious home in verses 4 and 5. And while it was a very religious home, yes it was, but he confesses that in his heart he was an enemy of God. He says there in verse 9 that he did many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was opposed to the cause of Christ. He persecuted the church in verses 10 and 11. That was his purpose on life. He thought he had his career path chosen out for himself. But Christ had a very different purpose for this man, didn't he? And so he talks about his marvelous conversion in verses 12 to 18. A personal encounter with the risen Christ that made him a new man and gave him a new purpose in life to serve the Savior that he had once rejected. So Paul was converted prior to his ministry, but also notice that Paul had been primed for ministry even prior to his conversion. Paul was not made a minister until he had personal dealings with the Jesus that he was going to preach. And yet, even his pre-conversion life experiences had shaped this man and had prepared him for the ministry and would open many doors of ministry which were uniquely suited to him. For example, his being born in Tarsus so that he could obtain a Roman citizenship. His university days at Jerusalem. Don't know if Jerusalem was a party school like you have here at IU, but he had these university days in Jerusalem. He talks about it in verse 4. He tells us elsewhere that he sat at the feet of the great Gamaliel, had a rigorous education. And then, of course, there were his massive personal gifts of intellect and language and oratory. Now, while these things are true, we never find Paul relying on any of these things for his salvation. In fact, memorably in Philippians 3:8, he calls it done. It's worthless to me. And neither do we find Paul relying on them as qualifications for ministry, as if he was a self-made minister. But I'll tell you this, we do frequently find the Apostle Paul using these things as useful tools for ministry. Or perhaps we should say that we see Jesus, the minister maker, using every gift and every experience that he wisely bestowed on Paul to multiply his ministry opportunities. Now, I trust that the application here should be clear to what we're doing this evening. Every minister must have a personal testimony. An unconverted ministry is a scandal to any church. The great evangelist of the 18th century, George Whitefield, wrote, "We can preach the gospel no further than we have experienced the power of it in our own hearts." Every minister, likewise, must be primed for ministry. His natural gifts and abilities, his upbringing, his education, his theological training, his marriage, his parenting, all these things have shaped the man for the ministry. He is uniquely made for this. And like Paul, he must never rely on these gifts. He must rely solely on the giver of these gifts for fruitful labor in the kingdom. And I believe this evening that all that we've said is true of the man that is set apart for the ministry this evening. Adam Neese has a personal testimony of having met with Christ Jesus. Maybe it wasn't as dramatic as Paul's. This man knows Christ, and he will preach a Christ that he knows. He will preach his personal Savior, his friend, his Lord. He's not going to speak to you here about someone he knows nothing about. He will speak of a Savior that has brought him from death to life. And Christ will use this man's unique background and gifts and experiences to minister to this congregation and this community and beyond, wherever else the Lord will call him to serve. What is a minister? Who makes a minister? And how a minister is made? That brings us to our fourth question this evening. And it's probably the most important question of all. What is a minister's message? What is a minister's message? Or we might say, what exactly does a minister administer? What's he doing with this message? What is the message? Well, again, Jesus makes it clear to Paul what his function is to be. He is to be, in verse 16, a witness to the gospel. He says, I will make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. The Greek literally reads, I will make you one who ministers by witnessing. One who ministers by witnessing. So what are these things the minister is to witness to? What is the minister's message? Well, there are a couple of things mentioned here, aren't there? For one thing, the minister's message is unlimited in its audience. Take a look down at verse 22. We read this phrase, witnessing both to small and to great. Witnessing both to small and to great. The minister must witness to all who the Lord sends to him. The youngest covenant child to the oldest mature saint. The most overlooked quiet church mouse in the congregation to the most outspoken pillar of the church. The rough homeless person that walks into the church, all the way through to the other extreme, the rich and the famous, that he may have an opportunity to speak with. It is unlimited in its audience, but get this, the minister's message is limited by the Scriptures. It's limited by the Scriptures. That's what it says again in verse 22. Witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said. And friends, this is critical to the work of the ministry. The minister's witness is not to exceed what is contained in this book, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. This man is not to preach his own hobby horses. This man is not to preach himself. He is to preach only what is to be found in the Bible. He is to preach no other things. My friends, let this pulpit here in Bloomington be known as one that preaches no other thing than what the Scriptures say. Let them come to this place not to hear Haldeman or to hear Nice, but to hear Christ preached from the Scriptures. The British ambassador to a foreign realm does not have liberty to express his own opinion to those to whom he is sent, but only that which Her Majesty's government has expressly commanded. So what message does the Bible contain? What is this express command that is given to this man who is being ordained tonight? My friends, the minister's message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 23 says, witnessing that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Jesus makes a minister so that Christ Himself may be administered by the Word and sacraments and received by faith in the congregation. The minister's message is Jesus' sufferings, the death of the eternal Son of God on the cross as a sacrifice to unworthy sinners. The minister's message is Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of all those who will be raised to life on the last great day. And the minister's message is the kingdom program of Christ to gather His church from all nations before that great and dreadful day. What a glorious message. What a glorious message to proclaim to this world. It's a message that Bloomington needs. It's a message that our whole world needs. And that is what this congregation should expect from your new minister, and what you must hold your new minister accountable to. Is he preaching Christ to me? That is the question you must ask. Jesus' ministers must proclaim Jesus. That's why he makes them. And if Jesus makes the minister, and Jesus is the minister's message, then ministers should be heeded. And there's a word here to the members of this congregation. This man that is being set apart for the ministry this evening will stand in this pulpit week after week as Christ's ambassador in this place. So will you listen to him? Or rather, will you listen to Christ speaking through him? Our larger catechism says that it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the Scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. So will you come here this Lord's Day with expectation? Will you come expecting to hear the very Word of God from the man that has been made a minister? What is the minister's message? Brings us finally to the fifth question. What can a minister expect? What can a minister expect? Today is only the beginning. The beginning of a new ministry. What can the new minister and what can his congregation expect in the days to come? Well, Jesus' words to Paul in verses 17 and 18 are absolutely unequivocal on this point. He tells us that opposition is expected. In verse 17, he says this rather ominous phrase, "I will deliver you." I will deliver you. This newly appointed minister would need to be delivered. He would need the deliverance of Christ. He could expect opposition from Jews and Gentiles alike, from all kinds of different people. The gospel ministry is not a bed of roses, Adam. And we all know that, don't we? There's heartache. There's strain. There's exhaustion. There's conflict. Opposition is to be expected. But notice also that at the same time, openness is expected. Because for as many as will oppose him, the faithful minister can also expect that Jesus' Holy Spirit will make his ministry effective. It's a good thing, isn't it? Why else would we go into the ministry? Just look at the effects of the gospel he will proclaim. Look at verse 18. Here are the effects of the new minister's ministry. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The minister made by Christ is God's minister of salvation to the lost. But he is also, notice, the minister of God, God's minister of sanctification to the found. He ministers to those who are sanctified by faith in me. By God's power, his congregation will experience the saving grace of the gospel through this man, but they will also experience the sanctifying grace of the gospel. That is to say, under this man's ministry, they will grow. They will mature as Christians. This is what we call discipleship. It's a vital part of the ministry of the minister. And mark this, that none of this is because the minister is anything in himself. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5, "Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered." And you know the rest of the sentence. But God gave the increase. Yes, opposition is to be expected because men's hearts are hard. But openness is expected because God opens hearts. And finally, obedience is expected. Obedience is expected. You notice how Paul wraps up his story here in this passage. In verse 19, he says, Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul didn't hang about. He was up and about his master's business. In fact, he carried on his journey to Damascus and then to Jerusalem, but he did so on a very different mission, didn't he? Whichever city he stayed in, he found there was much work to be done. And friends, there's much work to be done in Bloomington, isn't there? God has sent you a new minister to labor alongside Pastor Holdeman and the rest of the session. And he's here this evening because he was obedient. Obedient to the call of his Lord. And I would submit to you this evening that it is therefore incumbent on all of us who witness this ordination this evening. Thank God for this new minister that he has made and is making. Encourage this new minister, and perhaps most importantly of all, pray. Pray for this new minister. So we've considered this evening the making of a minister. We've considered what a minister is, and who makes the minister, and how he's made, and the minister's message and his expectations. It strikes me that we often say of someone who has great job satisfaction, they sit back in their chair, even in the midst of their labors, even if it's difficult, and what do they say? They say, "Oh, I was made for this. I was made for this." May these words be words that your new minister can say from the heart. And may they be words that this congregation can confirm in their experience from this day forward. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice that when you ascended on high, you gave gifts to men. And we thank you so much for giving that great gift of the Holy Spirit, that this man should be made a minister. O Lord, it is a mystery to us that you would use such weak and empty vessels as frail, redeemed human beings. We are dust in your sight, Lord, and yet we are redeemed dust. Dust that you have made for yourself to carry out a purpose. And we ask, O God, that you would give us a greater appreciation of this great gift you've given to the church, the ministry of the gospel. We pray, Lord God, that you would apply this passage not only to the one who is to be set apart to the ministry this evening, but to every one of us, Lord God, that we would give thanks to the maker of ministers, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the greatest minister, who indeed is the model for them all. We ask, Lord God, that you would be pleased this evening to continue to bless us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.